this morning. Hope you had a good night's rest. Really thankful for that message, the teaching that Alan brought on work. And I hope you see that the importance, the critical importance of work in the Christian life, and you saw how he traced it from the garden to the fall, to the cross, and then ultimately to the consummation. And here's how that's important in terms of what we're already talking about. It's that God has designed certain spheres or arenas in which we run the race. And so sanctification, the process of growing in the grace and the knowledge of Jesus, happens in certain spheres. So it happens in the sphere of the family, so there in your home, as you relate to your parents, and as you relate to brothers and sisters. It happens in the sphere of the church, as you have relationships with and you walk in the church among others. And it happens at work. It's huge. 6 days you shall work. And that's one of the main expressions or spheres, arenas in which you are sanctified. So I hope you were encouraged by that and exhorted to press on and work, because God has designed it for his glory. Last night in Hebrews 12, 1 and 2, we saw that the Christian life is like a race, and that there's a certain way that we have to run this race in order to win. And we said if you try to run it just on thinking, just on your own understanding of the race, you're going to fail because you're not going to understand it perfectly. And if you try to run this race just on adrenaline or emotion, a burst of energy, you're going to fail because emotions aren't strong enough to keep you going. And if you try to run this race on willpower alone, because you're a disciplined person, you're going to fail. Now, certainly your mind is involved, your emotions are involved, your will is involved, but that's not what keeps you going, because all those things fail you. What keeps you going? It's looking to Jesus. It's in spite of what you understand, in spite of how you feel. It's in spite of whether you're determined or not. Believing what Jesus said. Looking at who he is. Laying hold of him by faith and then walking in him because of who he is. It's by faith. It's believing his promises. Believing the goodness of his commands. It's believing the excellence of his person. And so last night we saw how to run this race. We run this race looking unto Jesus. And this morning we'll be taking a step back from the race itself and thinking about how God trains us to run. You know, if there's an athlete who's going to run a race, he has to be trained to run that race. And he has a trainer who teaches him how to run the race. The word discipline in our text, you'll see it in English when we read it in a minute. It's going to say that God disciplines us to run this race, but that word discipline could be translated training. And so that's what we're going to be thinking about this morning, training. Maybe some of you have done personal training before. Have you ever trained for anything? Maybe a sport, basketball, maybe football. Maybe it's not a sport. Maybe you've trained to play an instrument. And you have a recital coming, and you've got to play, and you play hard, and you work hard. And if you train well, one of the things that you realize is that training is sometimes harder than doing it. Have you ever experienced that before? The training is much more difficult in basketball than the basketball game, maybe, right? Or the training to play the musical instrument is harder, requires more effort than playing in the recital. And if you've ever had a coach or a trainer, his job is to teach you something. Have you ever had a coach or a trainer? What does he do? He pushes you. Pushes you hard sometimes. And sometimes you don't like it. You wish they'd let up. You don't want that trainer pressing you so hard. And sometimes he puts obstacles in your way. And maybe you've even gotten discouraged. Because he's pushing you. It feels like you're failing, and what's going on here? And I don't want to keep on this, and this guy's always on me, pressing me, making me persevere. But a good trainer is doing everything for your good, isn't he? Good trainers push you for a reason, and there are two things you can know about a good trainer. One, a good trainer is always for you. There's a relationship between you and your trainer. And you know that everything he's doing for you, to teach you something, to teach you how to do whatever it is you're learning to do. Second, your trainer is getting you ready to enjoy the fruit of the victory. So he has his eye on the goal. He's for you, number one. Number two, he is for you reaching the end. His goal is the same goal that you have, to taste the fruit of victory. And that is the picture of God that we have in Hebrews 12, that he is our trainer. He is disciplining us, and he has a relationship with us, and he wants us to run this race with endurance to the end. And so let's read our text this morning. This is Hebrews 12, verses 3 to 11. Hear the word of our God. Consider him who endured from sinners such hostility against himself, so that you may not grow weary or faint-hearted. In your struggle against sin, you have not yet resisted to the point of shedding your blood. And have you forgotten the exhortation that addresses you as sons? My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor be weary when reproved by him. For the Lord disciplines the one he loves and chastises every son whom he receives. It is for discipline that you have to endure. God is treating you as sons. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? If you're left without discipline, in which all have participated, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. Besides this, we've had earthly fathers who disciplined us and we respected them. Shall we not much more be subject to the Father of spirits and live? For they disciplined us for a short time as seemed best to them, but he disciplines us for our good, that we may share his holiness. For the moment, all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant, but later it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. This is the good word of our good God. May he bless it to our minds and hearts and change us by it. Let's pray. Great Father and God, I thank you for your word that you have spoken to us so clearly. We thank you, Lord, that you have revealed yourself in the sacred text of the Bible, that you have shown Jesus to us through these words. Help us to see him clearly, and seeing him, that we would believe him and love him and be conformed to his image. Thank you, Lord, that in your providence you rule all things, and that your purpose is to govern this world for the discipline of your sons, that we may share in Christ's holiness, and that we may enjoy the peaceful fruit of the reward of eternity. Lord, I pray for every young person here this morning. I pray, Lord, that their hearts would be open to Christ, that their minds would see him, and that they would lay hold of him with their wills by faith, that they would repent of their sin, that they would walk in Jesus, and they would receive your discipline from your hand and walk in it for your glory, being conformed to Jesus. In his name we ask this. Amen. Well, our passage this morning has three parts. First, God trains his sons and how he does it. So how does God train his sons? That's number one. How does God train his sons? Second, our relationship to the trainer. What's our relationship to the trainer as sons? If we're sons of God, how do we relate to him? Third, the goal of our training. Where's all this going? Why is God training us? What's the desired outcome of our training? And so we'll take these one at a time and just work through the passage this morning. First, let's look at how God trains sons. Look at verses 3 and 4 again with me in your Bibles. Verse 3 says, "Consider him who endured from sinners." That's very important. Consider him, Jesus, who endured from sinners such hostility against himself, so that you may not grow weary or faint-hearted in your struggle against sin. You have not yet resisted to the point of shedding your blood. So these verses are about how the Father, God the Father, trained God the Son. And how did he do it? Well, it says for us to consider him. We have to consider Jesus. I wonder if you consider Jesus. Do you do this? It's a habit of mind, something that we're required to do, to think on him, to reflect upon him, to consider Jesus. We can only consider him if we're reading the Bible, if we're looking at who he was revealed to be in the Old Testament and who he's revealed to be in the New Testament. We reflect upon the Jesus of the Bible. That's considering Jesus. It's a habit, a discipline of mind. And if we consider Christ, what we'll see is that Jesus continued to trust his Father even though he endured from sinners such hostility against himself. Think about, as we consider Jesus, think about the hostility he had to endure from sinners, the kinds of sins that were hurled against Christ. Think of them. What sins did he have to endure? He was falsely accused. He was slandered with the words of others. They said of Jesus, they said he's a drunkard and a glutton. They lied about him. They slandered him. They plotted against him. They actually set traps for him in public to try to trip him up in his words so that he'd say something wrong and they could make a fool out of him. He never fell into that trap, but they plotted against him. They betrayed him. Judas, someone who had poured his life into his whole ministry, heard the words of Christ, experienced the love of Christ, heard all the teachings of Christ, and then Judas sold Jesus for 30 pieces of silver and betrayed him. That's such hostility. Then ultimately, they plucked his beard out, they beat him, they scourged him, they nailed him to the cross. They gambled for his clothes at his feet. They thrust a sword in his side. They murdered him. This was such hostility from sinners against Jesus. Now, this is what's important to see. The Bible clearly teaches that the Father was behind all of that. God the Father was behind all of that sinful hostility against him. Sinners were doing that to Jesus, but who is behind the sinners? The Father was behind it. And that's what this passage is all about, that discipline or training comes from the Father through the hostility of sinners. Let me show you that in this text. Look at this. Compare verse 3 with verse 7, and you'll see the word endured in both. Okay, so verse 3 has the word endured in it. Verse 7 also has the word endured in it. Verse 3 says that the Son endured from sinners such hostility against himself. Verse 7 says, "It is for discipline that you have to endure God is treating you as sons." And so in verse 3, Jesus endures hostility from sinners. In verse 7, you endure discipline from God. And the discipline is the same, the same kind of training. It's hostility from sinners. Think about this. The soldiers nailed Jesus to the cross to kill him. That's terrible hostility from sinners. But Isaiah 53:10 says, it was the will of the Lord to crush him. So who ultimately nailed Jesus to the cross? It was the Father. Pilate sentenced Jesus to death. That's terrible hostility. It was an unjust sentence. He washed his hands of the matter and he let the crowds have their way. That was an abdication of authority and capitulation to the the sins of the masses. But what does Acts 4, 27 and 28 say? It says, "For truly in this city there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the people of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place." So all that hostility, all that sin, that wickedness from sinners coming upon the Son was planned by God. And there's a mystery here. We certainly don't fully understand how this works out. And yet, this is the Bible's doctrine of concurrence. Concurrence. That is, that everything that human beings do, God and His will concurs with it. And it's for a plan. It has a reason. There's a purpose in it. And so God was behind the hostility of sinners toward Jesus. And God the Father was training His Son. Hebrews 5:8 said this earlier. Hebrews 5:8 says, "Although He was a son, He learned obedience through what He suffered." So Jesus was learning obedience through suffering. You say, well, how did He learn obedience? He was God. He was always holy, right? So in what sense was Jesus learning obedience? Well, He learned obedience because every time someone sinned against Him and attacked Him, there was a temptation to respond in sin. He never wanted to sin. He never went down that road whatsoever, but all the sins of others against Him were opportunities, temptations to sin, and He learned obedience against those sins, that He didn't sin in the face of sin. Instead, He obeyed. And what did He suffer? He endured from sinners such hostility against Himself. And this is how God treats all of His sons. He disciplines them, and He brings into their lives sinful hostility from others to train them. And what can happen when God trains us this way? What happens to you when sinners sinfully are hostile toward you? Well, verse 3 says what can happen. Look what it says in verse 3, that this discipline or this training can tempt you to grow weary or faint-hearted. So people sin against you in your life, maybe in your home, brothers or sisters, maybe at church. Maybe there are people who say they're your brothers or sisters in Christ at church, or others who claim to be Christians, or maybe just other people who are there with you at church, and they say things about you that are unkind, that are cruel, that are rude, and they slander you. Maybe it's at work, as Brother Allen was just talking about, and they gossip about you behind your back, and they say things about you that aren't true. They slander you. When people sin against you, are you ever tempted to doubt God and to become weary? This word weary is an emotional state. It's referring to emotional exhaustion. So as you live in this world, and maybe there's one person in your life who sins against you a lot, someone who constantly speaks to you in ways that are hurtful, ways that make you feel belittled, and you get weary. It's emotional exhaustion. There's this sick heart. Here's this person constantly speaking this way or treating me this way, and I'm weary of it. I have a sick heart. I'm emotionally exhausted of it. And there's sadness, or there's anger or fear. This word faint-hearted could be better translated faint-minded. This is a weakness of mind. It's where you're not clear about how to think about how others are treating you. And so because of the suffering of the sins of other people, you're not clear how to think about it. You don't even know how to respond. You don't know what to do exactly in this circumstance. And it just keeps going and going, and you're weary, and your mind is faint and weak, and you don't know what to do about this. And how do I endure this? How can I even get out of this? What do I do? Then verse 4 encourages you to endure hostility from sinners. It says, "In your struggle against sin, you have not yet resisted to the point of shedding your blood." Now that's That's an encouragement. In other words, it might get worse. That's what it's saying. You haven't yet died. The hostility of sinners against you hasn't gotten that bad yet. Death may be coming. And so how are those words encouraging? You're suffering, well, you haven't died yet. How does that encourage you? Well, here's what he's saying. He's saying these smaller sufferings, the sins of sinners against you that make you weary or weak-minded, they're training you for much harder trials and temptations later on, maybe even death. These little things, these smaller things are getting you ready. They're training you to endure. One day you may have to die. And so he's training you, the Father is. And so that's what we've seen, how God trains sons. He causes you to endure hostility from sinners. You think about it this way? That we have a sovereign God and Father who rules all things in heaven and in earth, and that every single person who comes into your life is there by God's design, and if you belong to Him, then He's put that person there to train you. It's discipline. Not discipline because there's some sin you've committed that's made God put that. We don't know that. The point is He does it to all of His sons, and we'll see that in a minute. Every single son is trained or disciplined. Second, let's think about our relationship to the Father. Verse 5 says that in Christ, you are sons of the Father. It says, and you have you forgotten the exhortation that addresses you as sons? You know, when people mistreat you, speak harsh or unkind words to you, or belittle you, or slander you, or do things to you that are sinful, you may be tempted to forget God's love for you. You may be tempted to think of yourself not lovely, as shamed, as someone who should be ridiculed. You think, this person is making my life miserable. He ridicules me. She hurts my feelings, the shame, the insults. If God really loved me, then why would God let this into my life? Maybe I'm not even one of His sons. God would never let this happen to one of His sons. Have you ever thought those things? If so, then this asks you a question. If you've experienced the sin of others, and all of you have, and you've been hurt by the sins of others, this asks you a question. You're becoming weary. You're faint-hearted. You're sick of it. You're fearful of it. It says, have you forgotten the exhortation that addresses you as sons? And this could literally be translated, have you forgotten the exhortation that reasons with you as sons? So this word addresses could be translated reasons. There's reasoning that goes on here. God is addressing you by addressing your mind to reason with you. He's telling you how to think. There's something you need to think about when people sin against you. When you endure the sins of others, you have to think about something. And in verses 5 and 6, the Bible reasons with us. This is quoting Proverbs 3. 11 and 12, and it gives us two exhortations, or there are two commands, and then there are two reasons that go with it. So two commands, and then two reasons. And he's speaking to our minds. How do we deal with the hostility of sinners? Well, there are two commands, and then there are two reasons for the commands. So first, let's look at the two commands or exhortations. The first exhortation is in verse 5. He says, my son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord. You might be tempted to regard lightly God's discipline. And that's how some people respond when others sin against them. This is a tough guy approach. You regard it lightly. It's this person has sinned against me. That's how things go in this world. I'm just going to ignore them. I'm going to suppress my emotions. That was wrong, but I'm just going to be a tough guy. I'm going to be stoic. I'm just going to bear it. I'm not going to respond emotionally So someone lies about you or insults you, and you just think, that's how the world works. That guy's a jerk. I'm just going to ignore it. I'm just going to suppress my feelings. And I regard God's discipline lightly. I think lightly of it. And that often leads to anger, by the way, because you're suppressing it. You're suppressing it. You're pushing it down, and it builds and it builds. And eventually what happens? The longer you suppress it and ignore it, there's an explosion, and it leads to full out anger towards someone and sin. That's regarding God's discipline lightly. The problem with regarding God's discipline lightly is a theological problem. It's not nothing. Because who's brought it into your life? It's not impersonal. It's not something you just suppress. The reason that person is sinning against you is because God is treating you like a son. And so don't regard the Lord's discipline lightly. This world is not an impersonal machine that's just working independently of God the Father. God the Father has put these people into your lives. He's moving everything. And so the Bible says, my son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord. Don't just suppress it. Don't just ignore it. Don't just stuff it down into a corner. That's the first command. Don't do that. It leads to more sin, and it's not trusting God as your Father. The second exhortation is also in verse 5. It says, nor be weary when reproved by him. That's the second way people respond. So one person, he suppresses his feelings. He's just going to be a tough guy. The second one is weariness. It's here, this person is picking on me. This person is belittling me. This person is being unkind to me. And you become weary. And weariness looks like a lot of things, but it's emotional. It looks like you're depressed. You're fearful. You become resentful. You're emotionally exhausted of it. And what does weariness do if you're running a race? You become weary. You're slowing down in the race. Makes you run slower. You're tired of others sinning against you. Maybe even you're just tired of being like Jesus. You're just tired of trying to grow in Jesus because of the circumstance that you're in and the sins of others against you. And so those are the two ways that people respond to God's discipline. Some regard God's discipline lightly. Others become weary. What happens if you become weary and you don't deal with it? The weariness grows, the fear grows, the angst grows. You know it's there, and the feelings are all bubbling up in you. You're not suppressing them. They're all just there. Then what happens the next time you see that person after 3 months? It's a horrible feeling of anger, hatred. You're despising them in your heart. You can't stand them because you haven't dealt with this. You are weary when reproved by the Lord. And it leads to sin. And it is sin. Now look at how God reasons with you. He reasons with you to keep you from being discouraged. And I wonder if you'll do this. Look, you must consider Jesus, and he's commanding you here to think a certain way in relationship to others' sins against you. He says in verse 6, for the Lord disciplines the one he loves, and he chastises every son whom he receives. We're to think that about his love for us, that he receives us. Someone lies about you, it's because God loves you as a son. Someone hurls insults at you, it's because God loves you as a son. Someone offends you, it's because God loves you and receives you as a son. Someone betrays you or belittles you, it's because God loves you as a son. He's disciplining you. He's training you. Isn't that how the Father treated Jesus? In all those ways, the Father treated Jesus this way. And if we are united to Jesus, then shouldn't we expect the same treatment from the Father? A loving treatment Martin Lloyd-Jones says, we have to take ourselves in hand. What that means is we have to think properly. We have to lay hold of our mind. When our minds are going crazy and we're thinking all which way and we're faint-minded, we're not thinking rightly and our emotions are going crazy and or we're suppressing our emotions, we have to do something. And this is where so many Christians fail. You must think on these promises of God. Believe them. Take yourself into hand and preach this to yourself. Don't just listen to yourself. This is another thing Lloyd-Jones would say. You don't just listen to yourself. So often we just listen to our emotions. We listen to our thoughts. No, you have to talk to yourself. And you talk to yourself with the promises of God. And with these promises right here, that if you're suffering, if someone has accused you or lied to you or done something, you preach to yourself, you say, the Father is treating me like a son. He loves me. He receives me. This is from the loving hand of my God. This is happening because God loves me. He's my Father. He's treating me like a son. This is what King David does in Psalm 42. Look at Psalm 42 with me for a moment. He talks to himself. Psalm 42. So in verse 1, he says, as a deer pants for flowing streams, so pants my soul for you, O God. So he's dry. His tongue is thirsty. He's panting. Verse 2, my soul thirsts for the living God, or for God, for the living God. When shall I come and appear before God? And then verse 3, my tears have been my food day and night. He's weeping. He's emotional. His tears are flowing. He's in turmoil. While they say to me continually, where is your God? He doesn't even feel like God is with him. His emotions are going crazy. Where's God? How would I go with the throng and lead them in procession to the house of God with glad shouts and songs of praise and multitude keeping festival? And then verse 5, he speaks to himself. Look at it. He talks to himself. Verse 5, he says, why are you cast down, O my soul? And why are you in turmoil within me? And then we could keep reading, but just skip down to verse 8 and look what he says to himself. He says, by day the Lord commands his steadfast love. He preaches the love of God to himself. And at night his song is with me, a prayer to the God of my life. And so he's preaching the love of God to him. His soul is cast down. He's weeping. He's in emotional turmoil, but he tells himself, God loves me. And how do we know that God loves us? How do we know? By this we know love, that he sent his only son into this world to die on the cross for everyone who looks upon him. And if you're just looking to him, you can know for sure that he loves you. He loves you. He proved it by giving his son for you. And you look there at the cross, you see him, and you preach the love of God to yourself. And all these things are happening to you, training you. And they're actually showing you that God loves you. And so this is how we're to reason with ourselves when we're weary or we're tempted to regard God's discipline lightly. Then Hebrews 12, 7 and 8 shows us what happens when we reason with ourselves like this. It leads to assurance of salvation. When we talk to ourselves this way, we're looking at the cross. We see God's providence. We see the discipline that's in our lives. We're looking at the cross. We don't say, look at all these things that are happening in my life. God may not love me. Instead, we're looking at the cross and we see hostility from sinners against us. And we're supposed to say to ourselves, that's how God treats sons. It means he loves me. And we grow in assurance of our salvation. We have become certain of his love and we love him back. Look at Hebrews 12, verses 7 and 8. It says, it is for discipline that you have to endure. God is treating you as sons. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? If you're left without discipline in which you have all participated, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. So this is saying if you're not suffering at all, if you don't have any turmoil, no struggle, If all of your relationships with everybody is perfect, then you might not be a son. And yet, if there are sins against you, if you are living in a context where people are sinning against you, then you can be encouraged that the Lord is disciplining you and treating you like a son. Suffering is a mark of a true child of God. And if you know that you're God's true children, that you have, then you have strength to endure hostility. You know His love for you. The Father is not destroying you. He's teaching you to become like His Son. And so you learn His love and you walk in Him. And so this is your relationship to your trainer, to the Father. The Father is not destroying you. The Father shows His love to you. The Father puts people into your life who may mistreat you, who may speak to you unkindly, who may be harsh with you. And you can know that this is the Father's discipline training you to believe His love and learning how to be like Jesus. Third, this passage shows us the goal of our training. What is God's goal in training you? Why does He discipline you? Well, verses 9 to 11 tell us. It says, "Besides this, we have had earthly fathers who disciplined us, and we respected them. Shall we not much more be subject to the Father of spirits and live? For they disciplined us for a short time as it seemed best to them, but He disciplines us for our good, that we may share His holiness. For the moment, all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant, but later it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it." So this says discipline is not the end. Discipline is taking you somewhere. He's shaping you. He's training you for something. Verse 9 says He disciplines you so that you'll live. The pain of the discipline that you have to endure now is preparing you for life now, to live life now as God has required you, but also to live eternally in the future with Him. He's shaping you. Then verse 10 says He trains you for your good, that you may share in His holiness. All of this training is to make us holy, to make us like Christ. He's forging a love relationship with us. And so there's pain. There's hostility of sinners in this fallen world. It's very difficult and it hurts and it's not good. And yet what God is doing through all of this is He's saying, look to Me, look to My Son. I love you. I'm teaching you how to walk in the midst of this as you look unto Jesus, as you believe My love for you, and as you walk in My love and keep My commandments. Then verse 11 says that God's discipline yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness. So what's the result of this training? One, you live. Two, you share in His holiness. And three, it yields peaceful fruit. The more you learn to believe God's love for you, the more you'll experience peace with God. Others may be unkind to you, may mistreat you, but if you believe God's love for you in the midst of that, you're not going to respond with hateful anger toward them. You believe His love, instead of responding with hateful anger toward them, you'll respond with love. Because you're not depending on their love for you. You see God's love for you, and now you're full of His love, and so you can love them as you've been loved, even your enemies. The more you believe God's love for you, not only will you have peace, more peace, peacefulness in your own soul in relationship to others, but you'll have peace in relationship to God. You believe God's love for you. He's training you. He's shaping you. And you have peace with God. You'll have more love for your brothers and sisters in Christ. Peaceful fruit of righteousness. And ultimately, one day, you'll enter into heavenly peace. And He's training you for this. That's the end of the road. And so what have we learned? When others sin against you, you must remember, the Father is taking me somewhere. The sins of others against me is God's training of me. It's out of His love for me. The Father is doing this so that I can live. And I have to talk to myself. I preach this to myself. That He disciplines His sons. He trains His sons. He loves me. And so there we've seen three things about the discipline of the Lord. First, how God trains His sons. And we see in Jesus how God trains His sons. Second, that the Father disciplines His sons. And He loves us and He receives us. And that's why He disciplines us. And third, the goal of discipline is a peaceful fruit of righteousness. And so God disciplines us so that we will enter life in peace forever. I want to ask you a few questions. First, do you ever become emotionally weary when people sin against you? You're young people. You live among young people, and you live among sinners in your home and in your peers, and people don't always treat you perfectly. Do you ever get weary of this? In your family, at church, or at school, or in your neighborhood, how do you respond when you're weary? What do you do? Do you brush them off? You just push it down into a corner and say, I'm just going to ignore them. This person isn't worth my time. Or maybe you treat that person like they don't exist. That's regarding lightly the discipline of the Lord. That is not the Christian response when someone sins against you. Or are you becoming weary emotionally and you're just letting these emotions boil and build inside you because someone is sinning against you, someone is mistreating you, there's hostility from sinners against you, and there's a boiling, and it's emotional, and it keeps building and building, and it lashes out in anger. And maybe you have some serious questions. Why did God allow this misery into my life? What's wrong with me? Did I do something wrong that things are going this badly? And you may feel afraid. There may be sorrow and grief. You're becoming weary. I have a second question for you. Will you remember that when other people sin against you, it's God's discipline? This is how your Father trains you. When other people sin against you, it's not random. Now, this can be terribly misunderstood, and I don't want you to misunderstand it, so I want you to listen very carefully right now. When other people sin against you, they are at fault, and they should be held to account. So they should be confronted. They should be handled with the authorities that God has put into place. They should not simply be allowed to get away with it. So that's human responsibility. This is not suggesting that Pilate and Herod and all the Jews and Gentiles gathered against Jesus did a good thing. They all sinned, and they deserve death for their sin. And so people who sin against you, they should also be held accountable to their sin, for their sins. Also, God is not sinning at all. His heart for you in that is not sin. Instead, what the Bible teaches us is that God intends the hostility of sinners against you for your good. He intends it for your good. The sin is not good. The sin itself is bad. It's evil. It's wicked. But the intention of the sin towards you is good. They're part of your discipline. And so will you see it like that? Will you preach that to yourself? Just think of the life of Joseph as one example. We could look at many examples of this. But you remember what happened to Joseph? Joseph and his brothers, you know, and Joseph was having dreams that he was a favorite son. And he told them all about it, and the father gave him a coat of many colors, and all of his brothers became jealous. And what happened? Yeah, they faked his death. They killed an animal and took the blood and showed it to the father after they threw him in a pit. And so this is not a small sin. This is a terrible, terrible sin for which his brothers were guilty and responsible. But Joseph was there in the pit and was sold into slavery into Egypt. That's a terrible sin. Horrible, inexcusable, wrong at every level. But why did God put it into Joseph's life? Joseph actually tells us later. And we see what happened in Joseph's life, don't we? He became a witness of God. God used him in the kingdom and ultimately to deliver God's people in a time of famine. to be a type of the Messiah, a type of Jesus. In Genesis 50:20, Joseph said to his brothers, "As for you, you meant evil against me. You brothers, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good." And so sin is sin. It's wicked, it's evil, and yes, we should confront and hold responsible those who sin. And yet, God does not intend that sin to destroy you. He does not intend it for evil to you. He intends it for good. And so, to preach to yourself that God loves me, that He's teaching me, that He's my Father, that He's using this as a means in my life to train me to believe God's love, not to depend upon the love of others, but to believe God's love for me there on the cross. And then knowing Christ's love for me, I can die to myself and love others the way that I've been loved, even my enemies. So you think about the sins of others from God's perspective. The sins of others are wicked, they're sinful, and yet God intends them for the good of His people. I have a third question for you. And this is the most important one. Looking at Jesus, will you remember God's love? Will you preach the love of God to yourself? Will you believe that you are as loved as God says that you are, that He receives you like He says He receives you? Will you take yourself in hand in the face of all things that are going on in this world, in the face of your own sin, in the face of your own emotional upheaval and your fears and your anxieties and your faint-heartedness and faint-mindedness and your weariness, will you take yourself in hand? This is part of running the race. This is part of being disciplined to run. This is the Christian life, to take yourself in hand. You have to take yourself in hand. And this is what that means is to believe. You have to believe the promises of God, preach them to your mind and your heart, and look at the everlasting love of God. And you think upon the Father, and you think of His great love for you. And you think about the heart of the Father. And what do you see in the Father's heart? You see love. And if you go deeper into the Father's heart, what do you see? More and more love. Only love. And you go deeper and deeper, and you peer further, and you press into the Father's heart more and more, and you see love, great love, nothing but love there, only love, infinite oceans of boundless love for you. In light of all that you are, He sees it all. He sees you perfectly, and His heart is one of love alone. He's full and overflowing with love for His beloved children. He will never stop loving His children. He's claimed them for Himself. He's received them. He's going to keep them, and He's proven it. And He'll keep proving it. He's shown it in His Son, and He's shown it throughout history. So if you're depressed, you can know He loves you, because the Bible says that He loves you in Christ. If you're just looking to Jesus, not because you're good, not because you've got it together, not because you can believe enough, not because of any of those things, but only because of what Jesus did. He loves you. And your heart is cold and is not warm with affection for Jesus. He sees all of that, and He looks through it, and He loves you. Your mind is clouded. He loves you. He calls you His child. He's full of love for you. And if you become convinced of His love for you, listen, this is important. This is what the whole text is teaching. If you are convinced that He accepts you, that He receives you only because of Jesus, that He loves you only because of His free grace and determination to do so, and you see the wealth of His love for you that's depicted throughout the whole Bible and is promised and revealed in the gospel, then you can keep His commandments, you can die to yourself, you can give your life away because you have Him. And He has you. And it is not death to die. And there's a better world of love awaiting you, where you have fellowship forever with the Father, and you can love your enemy. And you can love those who don't love you. And you can serve as you've been served. And you can forgive because the Father loves you and accepts you and will never let you go. And you have this assurance. You can keep the Ten Commandments fueled by his love. We love him because he loved us first. And Jesus says, if you love me, you'll keep my commandments. And you know what? The result of that will be in this world. Even in this world, our text says there's a peaceful fruit of righteousness. Peace, a sense of peace. Not perfect peace. This isn't not talking about some elated state or anything like that. Just there is a real peace that your mind and your heart can become more and more subdued before God, peaceful, walking in Christ, living like Christ, believing his love for you, loving others. It's not about you. It's not about this world. It's not ultimately about others. It's about Christ who's bought you and who's loved you. So you love him and keep his commandments. And this is the race. This is training for the race. And you train in the little battles that you fight every day, every moment, even here at youth camp when there's a word spoken to you, just a little word, and it wasn't really even that offensive, but it kind of bothers you, and it starts to bother you a little bit more. What did he really mean by that? What did that person mean by what they said? And it starts to drill down into your conscience, and you think about it way more often than you should, and now you're talking to yourself. Or excuse me, you're listening to yourself. You just keep listening and listening and listening, and maybe I'm really what that person said, and maybe I'm worse than... No! Preach the gospel to yourself. Preach these promises. Say, no, he loves me. He receives me. He's accepted me. You preach that back down. You preach that out of your mind. Those thoughts that are wrong and sinful, think of what Jesus has said and what God has said. And dwell upon him. And then love others as you have first been loved. And that's the training. And you do that in the little things. And then you can learn to do that in the bigger things. And one day, friends, you don't know. One day your very life may be required of you. And if you train well now, you train, you keep fighting, you keep growing, you're training, you will be able to give your life for the glory of God. And that might happen. You don't know. I don't know. Maybe it won't be your life. Maybe it'll be worse. Maybe it'll be one step short of that. But this is what he calls us to. If you would come after me, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself, lay aside weights and sins. Take up his cross, which means death, and follow me in death. That's the Christian faith. That's our response. And we do that because he took up his cross for us, because he's loved us so. And so this is a call to believe today. Believe the promise. Believe his love. Believe his work. And then walk out of it in obedience to him. Let's close with this benediction from the end of Hebrews. Now may the God of peace, who brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, the great shepherd of the sheep, by the blood of the eternal covenant, equip you with everything good that you may do his will, working in us that which is pleasing in his sight through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. You're dismissed. Do you have something you want to say?